Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 82, October the 18th, 2009. We completed the section in the last class dealing with the military ordinance, the divine problem-solving devices that God the Father has given to you and I to deal with the tests and pressures of life. What he has given us to protect us from fear and help us to orientate to the fact that God's plan is perfect in totality and that we need to adjust to the plan of the Father. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Oh God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching this class. We thank you for all the grace, the mercy, and peace that you have given to each and every one of us. We thank you for your eternal, sovereign, supreme, wise, holy, perfect, progressive, unfolding, comprehensive, dispensational grace protocol plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for in your wisdom and in your grace, freely choosing to create the material universe and to bring into existence all the finite creatures, both from the spirit world and the Adamic human race. We thank you especially for choosing to create the Adamic human race and therefore making provision for each one of us to become a living soul, a living person. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to sacrifice himself and pay the divine mandated penalty for the Adamic human sin that came about as a result of Adam's original sin. We thank you for your sovereign free grace as manifested to each and every one of us that are redeemed and providing salvation for us. We thank you that salvation is only through the non-meritorious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his voluntary, complete, and finished sacrificial work of atonement upon the cross of Calvary. We thank you for every person from every dispensation that you have redeemed, because all redemption is by grace. We thank you for redeeming us in grace through Christ's blood work. On the cross of Calvary, he paid a full and complete price for our sins. When he endured spiritual death, when he bore your wrath and paying the full and eternal penalty for sin, that we might be redeemed. And then in his physical death, we thank you for all that's typified in the doctrine of the blood work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have secured each one of us who are redeemed in Christ. That eternal destiny is guaranteed by your eternal commitment to your Son to redeem all those you have chosen, freely given to him. We thank you that Christ is one day coming again to claim his body bride. Give us a perfect resurrection body and take us home to glory. We thank you that in accord with your decreed will, the Lord Jesus Christ is in complete sovereign control of Adamic human history. We thank you that we can know your directive will for the study of the Word of God. We thank you that in your optional will, you allow us to make free will decisions in regard to non-essential issues. We thank you that in choosing to permit sin and evil through your permissive will, your overruling will does place limitations on how far sin and evil can go. We thank you for that. So you do limit sin and evil. It is our desire for every believer who reads our Bible study newsletters, every believer who listens to our Bible study tapes, either here or via the internet, that each one of them will be filled with the Spirit, be guided by the Spirit. Attend to have spiritual growth, that the class may be a blessing to them. We ask that this class be a spiritual blessing to each and every person who hears it. We ask that the Holy Spirit's work as their eternal teacher in the soul will clarify to them any portions of things that we don't make clear in our teaching. We pray you'll continue to provide opportunities for us to teach, to supply our personal needs. Give us the health to keep teaching. Provide people and positive volition to study under us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. First Peter 3:14 says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. You and I were drafted into the Royal Army of God at the moment of our salvation. We're a Christian warrior and a Christian soldier. We didn't ask to become a soldier in the Royal Army of God. We were made one. Part of the Father's eternal decretive will and decretive plan. Many believers never function as a soldier in the Royal Army of God. They go AWOL before they ever get to basic training camp. Or somewhere along the line, they get caught up in the temporal world and go AWOL. 2 Timothy 2 says, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're to endure hardness, we're to be a good soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We all get so caught up in the things of this world. It doesn't have to be sin and evil, it can just be the things of this world. Marriage, job, children, siblings, family life, parents. Trying to survive, particularly in an economic day and age in which we live. We're Christian warriors, supposed to be. The Christian warrior, the one who's gone through and learned doctrine and advanced and developed some spiritual maturity, has complete confidence in the Father's plan. He understands that the Father's eternal, sovereign, supreme, wise, holy, perfect, progressive, unfolding, comprehensive, dispensational grace protocol plan of the ages is for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply to redeem us from our sins. It is far greater than any one of us. In evaluating current events in world history around us today, a Christian warrior does not allow fear to enter into his soul and destroy the joy and peace that comes from fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, who is Emmanuel, Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and with God the Holy Spirit. First thing you must understand, if you're going to be a Christian soldier, is that we're not to be afraid. Christ has commanded, as we said, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Again, 1 Peter 3:14. The first thing we have to look at is the fact that the Father's eternal sovereign grace plan is supreme. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, which was pre-creation eternity, the Father made a covenant with the Son, which we call the eternal covenant of glorification. John 1:1-2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. A doctrinal expanded translation of that, based upon the exegesis of the original Greek, reads, in the beginning which was without beginning, that is the dispensation of the triune Godhead, pre-creation eternity, was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. That's God the Father, and the Word was God. That's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God. Triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they were totally together. And a covenant was made. Now, the covenant of grace comes out of the original covenant. The problem with covenant theologians were is that they start with the covenant of grace, which is the portion which deals with the redemption, salvation of man through grace, and fail to understand the covenant of glorification. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen." Notice the glory is in Christ, to Christ forever and ever, amen. The covenant is the covenant of glorification, which all other covenants come out of it. Look at John 17:1-5. John 17:1-5. I was reading there from the New American Standard, the verses I was quoting. I was quoting from the King James translation, since I memorized in the Queen James so long ago. John 17:1 says, "These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may be glorified." This is the great high priestly prayer the Lord prays. He prays for his own glorification and as the God-man in hypostatic union in verses 1 and 5. Verse 5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." With thyself means in thy presence at the right hand of God. Glorify the God-man in hypostatic union at the Father's right hand. He prays for the protection of believers in verse 11. Prays for the believer's sanctification, verse 17, for the unity of believers in verses 21 to 23, the ultimate glorification of believers in verse 24. This is essentially an intercession prayer for those who will make up the mystical body of Christ, all those who will be redeemed during the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, which you and I live in, which began at Pentecost and will close at the rapture. The Holy Spirit notarizes contract. It must be understood. We must use some language of accommodation to explain Scripture. The Holy Spirit of promise carries out the work of placing the divine seal upon the Father's contract. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit is the one who seals up the Father's contracts. He therefore functions as the triune Godhead's notary. The Holy Spirit is himself the seal in the typology of ownership. Jeremiah 32:11. "Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy." I'm sorry, I was supposed to read the finished transaction, verse 9 and 10 first. My apology. "And I bought the field which was at Anath from Hallelel, our Merkel's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scale." Jeremiah here is purchasing a field, showing his trust in the promise of Jehovah, Elohim of Israel, that one day, that future date, the second advent of his Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't understand all the details of the first and second advent, but he knew there would come a day when his descendants would return to land. First of all, he returned 70 years later, as promised by God. Eventually, there would be the eternal return, the permanent returning at the second advent. "The deed consists of both a sealed and an open copy," verse 11. "I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy." He understood they were coming back into land after the 70-year period. He also had a broader look at the future of Israel and the Messiah King, his descendants would be in the land. All right, the Holy Spirit in typology. Scripture speaks of a seal, signifying the finished translation there in John 32:9-10. John chapter 7. Hold the place here, John 7, 4. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Sorry, I think I've got the wrong verse here. My apologies, just a minute. I do make typos in my notes. Well, that's right, John 7. What I want is John 17:4. I said 7:4, and it's 17:4. There is a typo there. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Christ finished the transaction. John 19:30. John 19:30. It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Christ finished the work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The seal also represents security. It signifies ownership, the finished transaction, Jeremiah 32:9 and 10, John 17:4, 19:30, ownership, Jeremiah 32:11, and then verse 12. Read those together. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the sight of Hananiah, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. Now he did this in view of the advancing armies of Babylon. Jeremiah made his commitment to God. The army was invading, but he was trusting God. It represents ownership then in verse 11, 12, 2 Timothy 2:19. It represents security. Esther 8:8. Esther 8:8. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king, and seal with the king's signet ring. Daniel 6:17. Of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. King James translation says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." The Father's plan designated the Lord Jesus Christ as the Father's personal representative to the Adamic human race. John 1:14, that old familiar verse to you. Many of you may have memorized the Gospel, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, or at least the first 18 verses. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, yet declared Him." The divine essence of God in His own triune person, no human in the flesh had seen. But God the Father, His Son, veiled in angelic form, had appeared. And then appeared especially in the incarnate Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. The Father is actually seen in a paraphany, very rare thing the Scripture mentions in the book of Daniel, when the Ancient of Ages is seen and the Son is both seen there together. But the glory of the Father has not been seen. God, at His infinite state, cannot be beheld by finite man in the human body. The materialistic world we live in today. The center of the plan begins with Christ, not with you and with I. Colossians 1:15-19. Colossians 1:15-19. Okay, I'm reading from the NASV. Not trying to confuse you, but sometimes I simply quote. "And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him are all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have His first place in everything." "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." In the Father's plan, no created being, including an angelic being, can be classified as a celebrity. Chapter 1. The entire chapter. The Father's proclamation to the angels at the ascension and seating of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verses 1 to 4 establish the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man in hypostatic union, is superior to all angelic creation. He is superior to the prophets who came before Him. The verse comprises one majestic sentence in verses 1 to 4 in the Greek text. It reads like the opening of a formal Greek orientation, rather than the customary greetings of a letter representing the fact it is being written to record the Father's State of the Union proclamation to the holy elect angelic world, the spirit world, the sons of hell, as we often call them, the holy angels, the seating of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. The Father's in verse 1, when he spoke again to the Father, spoke by the fathers, the forefathers, many portions in many ways. He spoke through law. He spoke to institutions. He spoke through ceremonies. He spoke through kings. He spoke through judges. He spoke through prophets. The last days here means the entire dispensation of the grace of God the Father, beginning at Pentecost and running until the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes back beyond that to the moment of Jesus Christ coming when he says, when he came at the first advent himself, spoken to his Son, because Christ first spoke. Here we have a different usage and a stronger usage. And we have other word for the last days, because it extends the period from the first to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one. The Father had spoken to the prophets and to the others, but now in the last days, beginning with the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, I'm sorry, the first coming of Christ to the earth, and running down to the second advent. The world, the ages, is including time, space, and the material world. And verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 18, the superiority of Christ is defined. We will not take time to read all this. I encourage you to read it. His superiority of Christ is divine person, superior to all angelic beings and all. We saw what laid down in verse 4 and verse 5. It's taken out of that and continued on down through. Verses 5 to 14 then, is he is superior in his divine person. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he is superior in his saving proclamation. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, he is superior in his fulfilling his delivering purpose, the Father's purpose. It goes on in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, he is declared to be superior to Moses. The concept of Christ, superiority. He is the only celebrity of the ages. The moment you and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfect sacrificial work of atonement on the cross of Calvary, we were redeemed. Acts 16, 30 and 31, that old familiar passage when I was doing evangelistic work with United States Federal Judge Don Marshall, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, and that went more to him than being United States Federal Judge. It was Social Security hearings in the appeals court. That was his favorite verse. He used to have a sign that said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He'd hang around his neck sometimes so people could read the scripture. On his office desk, where I was in his office there, the federal appeal court judge's office there, on his desk, instead of having a nameplate that said Dr. Donald Marshall, Justice Marshall, Judge Marshall, didn't say that. Instead of a nameplate, he had, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It was on his desk in Washington, D.C., he told me, when he was serving as the Attorney General, Chief of the Antitrust Division, the Justice Department, for the 8 years of Dwight D. Eisenhower administration. He was there when he gave the gospel of Jesus Christ to Bobby Kennedy, when Bobby Kennedy came in to talk with him and offered him an opportunity to remain in Washington under the Kennedy administration, since the Antitrust Division was not considered necessarily a political division within the Attorney General's office. The verses come from Paul at Philippi, when the prisons were open in the night, when they had been singing and praising God, and when the jailer was going to commit suicide, and they stopped him because he would have been executed for losing his prisoners. He thought they'd all escaped from the earthquake. And he brought them out. That was Paul and Silas. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." If you believe, you can be saved. Members of your house believe, they can be saved. God the Father saved us by his grace, through his grace, Ephesians 2:89, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is not necessary to know all the details of Christ's sacrificial work of atonement to be saved, but a person must believe in the blood work of Christ as revealed through the gospel. Romans 1. 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the glorious message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I remember sitting in on a Keep It Simple gospel meeting here about a little over a year ago. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, Dr. Hugh Crowder, and a group of people down at Northwest Baptist Seminary. The Keep It Simple concept, which you must understand the gospel. Well, my brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, and have not believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen above 200, 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, and some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and of the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due season. Verses 20 to 23, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Faith alone in Christ alone is the mechanics of salvation. Salvation is exclusive and complete work of God and God the Father and God the Father alone, based upon the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. Salvation belongeth to the Lord, thy blessings is upon thy people. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Jonah 2:9. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay. For that I have vowed, salvation is of the Lord. Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord, our God. The moment you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're immediately saved. We were immediately placed in Christ. We're placed in Christ. John 14:20. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Then therefore is no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Through our position in Christ, the Father gave us a complete package of salvation, grace, blessings. Ephesians 1:3. How many times have you heard me quote that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings. King James says in the heavenly places, should just be in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. The Father placed his seed personally within you and I. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. My friend, Pastor Bob Bolander down in Austin, Texas, calls it the DNA of the Father. Another way to put it, all right. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I believe that the Father's seed is our human spirit. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God. We have our spirit within us. We became spiritually alive. The spirit which comes from God. This is why I believe that the Father's seed is the human spirit, which is made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within us. 2 Corinthians, the seed brings forth the fruit within us immediately. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be... Well, I was reading 1 Corinthians. I didn't go to 2 Corinthians. My apologies. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 13, reading from the King James, as I was quoting from the King James, therefore we are comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly you are more joyed, for we are for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And of course, that very famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerated our human spirit, that we became spiritually alive. John 3, 1 8. I'll let you read that for yourselves. It should be very familiar to you. Since we possess a body, soul, and spirit, we're a trichotomous person. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. We just read to you. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells our body, soul, and spirit. John 7, 39, 14, 16. Romans 5, 5, and 8, 9. Christ took up residency in our human spirit, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Father took up residency in our human spirit, Ephesians 4:6. God the Father is living in the human spirit of every believer, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Therefore, our body became the temple of the triune Godhead, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. As believers, our future is guaranteed by the Father's eternal perfect plan, Ephesians 1:9-14, with 1 Peter 1:1-5. So God the Father's plan is superior. The Father's eternal sovereign grace plan is comprehensive, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Since the Father's plan included its ending at the very beginning, it had to be established before the beginning of all creation. In reality, it has no ending because of his eternal plan. Therefore, the Father's plan was written in infinity to cover every detail of finite creation history. Temporal world, fixed limit time, and future new world, eternal chronological time. God the Father is never caught by surprise in his omniscience. He eternally knows all things that will occur in creation history. The Father's plan is an everlasting plan. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God the Father's eternal sovereign grace plan is wise, holy, and perfect. Psalm 99:9. For the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jude 1:25. And Psalm 99:9 says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. The Lord our God is holy. The plan is holy. The plan is perfect. His perfect plan of the ages takes all the events into consideration. Now the Father does not condone or cause in any form or fashion. He does neither cause nor does he condone sin and evil. You must understand this. God the Father is not the Father of sin and evil. He permits it, but he does not cause it or condone it. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted any man. the lust turns of our nature of corruption, i.e. our old sin nature of the flesh. The old man produces sinful temptations, James 1:14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away after his own lust and enticed. Temptation is a solicitation to evil, Genesis 3:1-6, Matthew 4:1, 1 Corinthians 10:13, 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, and James 1:14. Temptation can also represent a test and a trial, Genesis 22:1, Luke 22:28, compared to Luke 4:2, Matthew 6:13. Solicitation to evil in 1 Peter 1:6, testing and a trial are the examples. Each one of us daily makes free will decisions to commit sin. James 1:15. Then when thou hast conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. With Exodus 20:20. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Psalm 4:4. Stand in awe and sin not. Come in with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sin get out on your wrath. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Alright? We daily make free will decisions to commit sin or to not commit sin. Hebrews 12:3-4. For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The Father's comprehensive plan places restrictions on how far sin and evil can go. Another one of those old familiar passages to you who have studied under me down through the years. One of my favorite ones to quote because it becomes applicable so often in the world in which we live. Psalm 76:10, sure the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Father puts limits. When a spiritually mature believer is living for God, Satan must get the Father's permission before he can test the believer's loyalty to God. That's Job 1:6-12 and chapter 2, verses 1-8. We've looked at those passages several times recently and look at them again, so I'll leave that for your homework to read. Alright, so we see the Father's eternal sovereign grace plan is comprehensive. It is wise, holy, and perfect. God the Father's eternal sovereign grace plan is supreme. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Psalm 103:19. The Father's plan of the ages is centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20, which we've already read to you. This is what the contract is all about. Between the Father and the Son. Now there is one God, Deuteronomy 6:4. Who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Matthew 28:19. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, the Father designated the Son through hypostatic union to be the focal point of his plan, Colossians 1:15. There again, we've read that already in this class. The Son was an active agent in creation, Colossians 1:16. The Son has and continues to be an active agent in sustaining creation, Colossians 1:17. In the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, Ephesians 3:1-12. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 and 27, Romans 12:4-5. These are familiar passages, so I'm not going to take time to read them all to you. Christ is the head of the body, Colossians 1:18. It holds supreme authority over the body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. However, his power and authority is not limited to his mystical body. The church universal, but includes supreme power over the supernatural spirit world, Ephesians 1:15 to 21. In his role as a sustainer and ruler of current and future creation history, Christ possesses and utilizes all the divine attributes of the triune Godhead, Colossians 1:17. With verse 19 in chapter 2, verse 9. Sovereignty of God is never compromised. I repeat, the sovereignty of God is never compromised. The Lord Jesus Christ is currently seated upon a heavenly throne, and from behind the scenes he is ruling over creation history, Hebrews 1, 8-12. He rules over inanimate matter, Genesis 2:6 with 6, 7, 7, 11, 12, Exodus 9, 23-26, 10, 21-23. He rules over irrational creatures, Genesis 2:19, 6:19 and 20, Exodus 8:13, 22, 9, 3-6, Matthew 10:29, Luke 12:7. He rules over the Adamic human race, Acts 17:28, Proverbs 16:1 and 9, 19:21. He rules over the, 12:7. Can't see my notes through my bifocals. My apologies. Rules of the Adamic human race, Acts 17:28, Proverbs 16:1 and 9, 19:21. He rules over the selection of the rulers of every nation of the earth, Daniel 2:21, 4:17, 25, 32, chapter 5, verse 18 and 21. He rules over elect holy angels, 1 Chronicles 21:15, 27, Acts 12:11. Matthew 13, 41, Revelation 22:6. He rules over Satan and all fallen and holy angels. Genesis 3:14 and 15, Luke 4:8, Matthew 4:11. He rules over demons and evil spirits, Judges 9:23, 1 Kings 22:23, 1 Samuel 16:14, Matthew 8:28 to 32. Christ has the final authority. However, the Father has made a contract and the bond in which he allowed Satan to go free and to be upon the face of this earth. And the Father does not go beyond this bond, so Christ has restrictions upon his rulership that is a part of the agreement between the Father and the Son that allowed Satan to go about and tempt the people that are on the earth during the dispensation of human history. Satan is in appeal for his battle with the Father. The Father has put limitations upon what he will do, and he has put limitations upon what Lucifer, Satan, the devil, same person, is allowed to do. Satan is out on bond. Satan caused a revolution in eternity past against God in his arrogance. God knew all about it, but allowed it to happen. He permitted Satan to bring sin and evil into the world because he would show the glory of God beyond that is greater than sin and evil. Satan challenged God. One third of all the star systems of this universe that were angelic, the angelic world, followed Satan. Two thirds of the star worlds, the worlds of the universe, stayed with the Father. Taught from Revelation there where it speaks of the stars. He's a star. I believe this type of five star worlds because this universe was created and populated. Jesus Christ, God the Son, I should say, set up and organized the kingdoms of this world. Colossians 1 teaches that. Now he set them up and organized them as God the Son, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not as actually our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, the hypostatic union of the God-man, did not come into existence. This is an interesting passage. I have two pastor friends of mine who debate the hypostatic union, not against each other, but in their teachings. Pastor Bob Boldinger believes that the hypostatic union, though the human nature did not come into existence, was fixed in some unique way by the Father in eternity past, in the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Because one of the passages being Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's right. Pastor Carl Neal down in Bakersfield, California, believes that this was impossible, or Satan could have challenged the fact that Christ was truly the God-man hypostatic. These are some of the infinite things that we cannot totally go beyond, and I don't want to argue with either one. They're both good Bible teachers. I've known them both for many, many years. Christ is the firstborn of all creatures. I have absolutely no problem with that. I've taught that. The person of God, the Son, he just existed eternally. Proverbs chapter 8, I've taught that. He actually took upon himself the human nature of the God-man, received the human nature at the moment of conception in the womb. The body was being prepared for him, and it developed out as a natural human. I've taught that there is a compromise of concept, because we have to come back to the importance of recognizing the person of God, the Father, of God the Son. He is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person with two perfect natures, not two people. We don't believe in dualism. But he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. God the Son was the agent in creation, along with the Holy Spirit of the Father's perfect plan. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All right, principalities and powers represent governmental agencies within the angelic world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 21, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name in his name, and all in this world, but all that which is to come. God the Son, as the Father's delegated agent, set down a system. He appeared. He took upon himself the form of an angel originally. But the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ could not have existed prior to his Bethlehem birth. If it had been part of the Old Testament record, the devil would have a case for disputing his humanity. Pastor Carl Neal points out, and I agree with that, under normal humanity, no one lives before their physical birth. And there are several denominational groups that teach the existence of Christ prior to his Bethlehem birth. The Mormons, for example, as well as many others. My longtime didaskalos, Pastor Robert B. Thiem Jr., taught that Christ, as the angel of Jehovah, was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And I agree with the principle of what they're being taught. Sometimes I think we get caught up in semantics. Now, God the Son was the angel of Jehovah. Pastor Carl Neal is trying to be more technical in his vocabulary. Sometimes we have to be, so he says if Christ was the angel of Jehovah, he could never qualify as true humanity. He's speaking of Christ as the Messiah position that Christ holds there. And understand where he's saying, where he's coming from. And he makes these men make me think and go beyond simple concepts. God the Son, as I have taught, the second person of the Godhead. Now, Pastor Leo brought to my attention in his study of a year ago, The Tale of Two Cities, The Two Cultures of the Angelic Conflict, Part 2. This differentiation, the way in which I had not yet saw it, and I give Pastor Neal credit for this, absolutely. An outstanding Bible teacher. The angel of Jehovah and the person of Jesus Christ had a common characteristic. They were both united in bodily form with the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. Now listen to what I'm saying here. I have taught that God the Son is the person who appeared as the angel of Jehovah. That is correct, as Pastor Thiem, as many others have taught. But we've got to draw the line and realize something. He had a different mission as the angel of Jehovah, and he was not in a human body. He was in an angelic form as the angel of Elohim originally, then as the angel of Jehovah, as my studies have now taken me to see. The angel of Elohim, who is also the angel of Jehovah, was God the Son in an angelic body. Pastor Leo says the differences ever should be noted and understood. The angel of Jehovah was a prototype for the hypostatic union of Christ. He was the deity united with a creature form that was neither angel nor genetically human. The creature form of the angel of Jehovah had no creature parents, no free will, and no need to eat food or to experience any kind of testing under the Father's operational will. He was the Father's visible presence to creation, designed to deliver divine policy to God's creatures. Pastor Leo believes that was all. I believe he was more than that. I believe he was functioning in the authority over all angelic creatures as the Father's representative. Pastor Neal goes on to say, once this creature form was created, it could be used to quickly deliver messages and be discarded. The angel of Jehovah was the second person of Godhead in his deity form. After Christ's Bethlehem birth, the angel of Jehovah no longer existed as the second person of the Trinity. He was united with the humanity of Christ in the hypostatic union. Each existed separately without intervening. And what he was saying was, is that in eternity, in the dispensation of the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ and this is a direct quote, it was the second person of Godhead in his earlier creature form who was in the garden with Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ was not there any means, of course, because Jesus Christ did not come, the Son had not come in human form. See, Pastor Neal is trying to be accurate to the degree, and I agree with that. We should be accurate in our teaching all the way. And I brought this up to you for a reason. God the Son is both the person who appeared in the prototype hypostatic union, as Pastor Neal calls it, as the angel of Elohim or the angel of Jehovah. He is also the eternal God-man in hypostatic union. Now we know that the prototype was not a permanent hypostatic union. Because Scripture makes it clear. In Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, for he was the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captive of salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctified and they which are sanctified are all one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that the power that is of the devil, and deliver him who is brought with fear of death. Were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. This makes a distinction between Christ working the prototype as the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of Elohim, and the angel of Jehovah following the revolution. The two titles represent two separate portions. Christ working as the angel of Elohim represents his relationship to all angelic beings, both the elect and fallen. As the angel of Jehovah, he has a special and unique relationship to all the elect holy angels. We've taught this in the past. But don't you see something? The person of Jesus Christ is both the eternal Son and the Lord Jesus Christ, the human nature in hypostatic union. He is God and he is man. As man, he had a perfect nature. It was not a dual nature, but it was a perfect nature. He was one person, not two people, with two completely developed human natures. And the issue of this becomes because as the person of God the Son, he had previously organized all of the angelic world and existed. And one third of all the star systems fell, according to Revelation, and turned against him. He rules over Satan and all fallen unholy angels, Genesis 3:14-15, Luke 14:28, and Matthew 4:11. He rules over demons, evil spirits, Judges 9:23, 1 Kings 22:23, 1 Samuel 16:14, and Matthew 28:28-32. But his rulership over them and over holy angels, 1 Chronicles 21:15-27, Acts 12:11, Matthew 13:41, Revelation 22:6, are based upon his being the person of God the Son, and now as the God-man and hypostatic human exalted at the right hand of the Father. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim these promises in Christ's name. Amen.